Well, it's a privilege to be with you folks this morning. I am thankful for the invitation. Hopefully in half an hour or so you'll think the same and not contrary to that. But if you do have your copies of God's Word with you, would you please turn with me to Mark chapter 12. Mark 12, 18 through 27 is our text for this morning. We're picking up in a narrative where Christ has a confrontation with the Sadducees. The context will become clear, but it is set between two other confrontations and seeming traps of Christ. So Mark chapter 12, 18 through 27. Hear now God's word. Then some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him, and they asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind, and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise, and so the seven had her, and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had had her as wife." Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the Scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken.'" Let's pray together as we begin to examine this passage. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word as we have read this morning, as we have sung this morning, and we thank you now for the preached word. We thank you, Lord, that it is through the foolishness of preaching that you do communicate your very truth to us. So we ask that in our time together that you would transform our hearts and our minds, that we might think more clearly according to the mind of Christ, that we would not leave this place the same, that we would be changed and more like Christ. Lord, bless us in this time and in this endeavor, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, throughout every age, men, women, and even some children have laid down their lives for the sake of the kingdom of God. And these martyrs who have gone before us, in the face of being able to recant and preserve their own lives and even their families' lives, they chose not to. And as we look at the examples of martyrs in the past who've faced tortures and stared down the barrels of guns, have been crucified like our Lord, and on it goes, we must ask the question, why? Why didn't they just recant? And for those of us in the pews, the answer is obvious. It's because of their commitment to their Lord, and also because of their hope in the resurrection. And that hope is at least in part rooted and grounded in the passage before us today. And that hope of the resurrection, though it is a wonderful hope and we must embrace it, it is the bedrock of our faith, this passage teaches more than just a mere hope in the resurrection. And this passage teaches you today that Christ, the groom of the church, keeps covenant with you in this life and the next. Let me repeat that just one more time, because it's not abundantly clear from a surface reading of our passage. But this passage is teaching you that Christ, the groom of the church, keeps covenant with you in this life and the next. We'll begin to unpack that here, but first, as we examine our passage, we're confronted with the context that the Sadducees are coming to Christ and they're trying to trap him. And their agenda is clear in verse 18. If you look with me there again, it says, "Then some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him and they asked him." And it goes on, and it's clear that they're asking him about the nature of the resurrection, almost pretending to assume the resurrection as a reality. But their agenda is laid before us when it says, "who say there is no resurrection." And this introduction of the Sadducees is common throughout the Scriptures. Whenever they're introduced, they're normally described as people who say there is no resurrection. This is their foundational presupposition. And they are coming to prove Christ wrong and trap him. That's their agenda. They want to be right and their views proven correct. And they also want to knock this young rabbi down a few pegs, because here our Lord has already at least indirectly taught on the resurrection. But very likely at this point in his life and his public ministry, he has explicitly taught on the resurrection. And so they're coming to correct Christ, to bring about his thinking into more conformity with their correct beliefs. You see, they're coming with a presupposition, coming with an agenda, and they're not coming to sit at the feet of the one who is truth. They're not coming to learn from him. They feel threatened by him. Because here's this young rabbi who's doing great things and teaching great things, and they're the teachers of the law, and people should be listening to them. And so they want to prove Christ wrong. It's almost like being in the heat of an argument. Have you ever been in an argument where you lose sight of arguing for the truth and you just want to be right? You might even find yourself saying contradictory or illogical things, but you don't really care at that point. You just want to win. That's what the Sadducees are doing here. They don't care about being on the side of truth. They just want their agenda proven correct. So the Sadducees are clearly presented as wicked in our passage. But before we distance ourselves too much from the Sadducees, let's stop and ask ourselves the question. Every time we're confronted with the Word of God, do we willingly and humbly submit ourselves to God's truth? Or at times do we come with our own presuppositions and our own agendas, and maybe we want to proof text our own beliefs instead of humbly submitting to all truth? Or every time you guys come and hear the preaching of the Word, are you always eager to have your beliefs brought into more conformity with the truth and to leave here changed? Or at times, do you simply want to hang on to your pet theologies or pet understandings of the truth? We must distance ourselves from the Sadducees entirely and not be like them, but come always eager to sit at the feet of Christ and be brought more into conformity with His Word. We must always let the truth of God stand and allow ourselves to be wrong. But their errors here, the Sadducees' errors, are directly confronted by Christ. He doesn't let them set the rules of the game or the dialogue. And so in verse 24, he confronts their wicked attempt. Look with me again at verse 24. He says, "Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the Scriptures, nor the power of God. That is a strong charge leveled at the Sadducees. Remember, they're the teachers of the law. They're the ones responsible for knowing God's word and communicating it to the people. And he's saying, you do not know the scriptures, nor the power of God. Could there be anything more offensive? He is directly flying in the face of what they're trying to do. And he is attacking their very core understanding when he goes on to talk about the resurrection from the dead. And he says in verse 25, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. Again, the agenda of the Sadducees is always clear. They say there is no resurrection. And here Christ is explicitly contradicting that and saying, when they rise from the dead. And then he goes on to say a curious thing, but they are like angels in heaven. This might be somewhat strange to think that he just tacks that on there, but it's again attacking their fundamental beliefs. Because in Acts chapter 23, verse 8, when Paul is before the Sanhedrin, he splits the crowd, if you recall. But there the Sadducees are introduced as saying they do not believe in the resurrection, they do not believe in the Spirit, nor angels. So Christ is just getting in several darts, you know, so to speak, against their foundational beliefs and flying in the face of what they're attempting to do here. See, this is not a lighthearted reply to the Sadducees. But isn't it interesting that the Lord himself sovereignly orchestrated this event that he might have this confrontation with the Sadducees to not only be able to correct them, but teach his disciples and to teach us? It's fantastic to think that he sovereignly orchestrated this for a purpose. And he confronts their very core understandings, as I've already pointed out. And that's the nature of the Scriptures, isn't it? Every time we come to the Scriptures, we are confronted with a truth that doesn't apologize for claiming to be capital T truth. And it does not apologize for getting in the way of what we think might be correct. It is always confronting errors in thinking and always forcing us to come into conformity with it. But what are the two things in the passage that we must have a proper understanding of? What is the passage requiring us to understand today? The two things that Christ is teaching that we must have a proper understanding of is the nature of the resurrection itself. The fact of the resurrection itself and the nature of the resurrection. So first, we must have a proper understanding of the resurrection, as the Sadducees clearly did not. But in verse 25, as we've already read, Christ states, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry. And he goes on. But he says, for when they rise. And then in verse 26, he says, but concerning the dead, that they rise. And he goes on. He is simply assuming the reality of the resurrection. There's no question. There's no option. He just assumes the fact that the dead do rise. This might be simple and straightforward to us, right? The fact of the resurrection. But this is the foundational truth, the foundational hope of what we long for and what we look forward to. Because Paul, in the passage that we've already said, that if the dead are not raised, we are to be pitied among all men. It is that core and central to our beliefs that if the resurrection is not a reality, we are to be pitied among all men. And talking of the Sadducees, I have a pastor friend. This might be helpful for some children. I have a pastor friend who distinguishes between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he says, the Pharisees made these extra laws that weren't required. And so they weren't fair, you see. And then with the Sadducees, he said, they didn't believe in the resurrection, so they were sad, you see. Kind of a silly joke, but it's helpful for children to remember. But the reality of the situation is it's absolutely true. It is horribly sad to think that these men did not believe in the resurrection. And it is horribly sad to think that your friends and your family members and people you know do not have the hope of the resurrection. And so when their loved ones die, they mourn without hope. And when they face death themselves, they don't think about ever being able to overcome that. There's nothing after that. And so it's truly sad. It's truly sad if we do not ever have before us the hope of the resurrection. And so you must continually cling to that central core hope of our beliefs. But alternatively, let's flip it on its head for just a second. Are you thinking of that hope and longing for that hope more than you enjoy this life? Do you want that? Do you eagerly pine for that resurrection and that future hope? Or are you content with this life and clinging to this life? Well, it's the cure to fearing death. It's the cure to discouragement in this life is to cling to the hope of the resurrection. But the other aspect that Christ teaches us here is that we must understand the nature of the resurrection. And in verse 25, again, looking back there, he says, For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. This is interesting. Christ teaches there is no marriage in heaven. And the Sadducees approach Christ with this nearly ironclad logic, right? They say, okay, here's the levirate marriage that we read about in Deuteronomy 25 in our Old Testament reading, that if a husband dies and leaves no offspring, that the brother must marry the wife and, you know, have offspring. So they're taking that principle, that biblical principle, and they're saying, okay, if there is such a thing as the resurrection, Lord, then what do you do with this big mess in heaven? Seven husbands and one wife. And so their logic seems pretty sound from a surface reading of it. It seems like, yeah, wow, what would happen in heaven? But Christ brings out a trump card of sorts that they never would have expected. Because this is a new teaching at this point in redemptive history. This is a new teaching as Revelation has unfolded, that there is no marriage in heaven. They would never have seen this coming. And the answer would have shut their mouths. Because what can they say to that? Here is a man who is claiming to have an intimate knowledge of heaven and of the resurrection. They can't argue with him. And so their logic is defeated. But even though this might be a disconcerting answer to the Sadducees, it also might be a troubling answer for us. We might read that there is no marriage in heaven and scratch our heads and say, well, that doesn't sound right. I remember as a young man before I was married, looking toward marriage and saying, now, why would I want to spend my entire life getting to know someone more than anyone else, only to die and us both go on to heaven and really not being able to, you know one another or, you know, be in a relationship together? I was confused by this passage. I was troubled by this teaching. And some of you may be troubled today, or at least have been troubled by this teaching in the past. So what does Christ mean when he says there is no marriage in heaven. If we're troubled by this, might I submit that it's because we fail to grasp the full beauty of the resurrection itself. And even though it's not abundantly clear from this passage, if you would turn with me to Revelation chapter 19, it becomes clearer. Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 9. And here's what it says. Revelation 19, 7 through 9. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. I'll stop there. Do you see what's going on? Why there is no marriage in heaven? Because there's but one marriage. And that marriage is between Christ and his bride. And Christ is not a polygamist. And in heaven we will not be polygamists. But there is but one marriage. There can be no other. And so if we understand and grasp the full beauty that we, as the bride of Christ, will be perfectly united to our Lord, our groom, this teaching shouldn't be troubling to us. But we still might say, okay, I understand that. That's all fine and good. I get that that will be excellent and wonderful. But what about my spouse? Or what about my loved ones? We still might be troubled. But elsewhere, in John chapter 17, Christ talks about the union. And he prays for the union of his people. And he prays that we would be united just as the Father and the Son are united. And if you think about that union, there could be no greater, more complete, more perfect union than that. And that prayer will be fulfilled in heaven when we, as the bride of Christ, will be perfectly united. And so the union that we can have here on earth wanes in comparison to the extent of the union that we will have in heaven. And the relationships and the fellowships and the joys that we will share in heaven will be so infinitely greater than we can even imagine on this earth. So we will be perfectly united to our groom. We will be perfectly united to one another in fellowship. So this passage shouldn't trouble us when Christ says that there is no marriage in heaven. But then, in verse 26 and 27 of our passage, Christ proves the resurrection by saying, but concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. I think that it's quite amazing how Christ takes that brief passage where God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and uses that to prove the resurrection. Again, silencing the Sadducees. He is saying that God is not the God of dead people. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not dead. They're not silently lying in the grave, but God is still their God, and they are still living. Isn't that fantastic? And he is saying here that the God of the living is our God. And there is this concept of spiritual life, right? That we are alive spiritually. Not only is God the God of the living in the next life, but he's the God of the living in this life. He's not the God of the dead. And he is saying that the Sadducees do not understand the nature of the resurrection. And in fact, he is suggesting that they are the dead, that they are the spiritually dead, and that God is not their God. And he goes on in Luke chapter 20. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 20, where it's a parallel account of this passage. If it's not clear here, it is abundantly clear in Luke chapter 20. In verse 46, Jesus is talking about these people. He says generically, beware of the scribes, but he's still talking about the same group. Again, it's a parallel account. Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogue, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. It's abundantly clear, folks. The Sadducees are the wicked in our passage. And he is not pulling any punches at all when he is saying God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He is clearly saying God's not your God. You don't believe that the dead are raised. You don't believe in the same God who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. See, God always keeps covenant with his people in this life and the next. And if we look again at that statement, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, it's the refrain, the covenantal refrain, the promise that God is our God, or that God is Israel's God, right? It's the covenantal refrain. And so he is clearly claiming to not only keep covenant with us in this life, but also in the life to come. Again, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not dead. They live on. And God is not ashamed to call them his God, and he's not ashamed to call you his people. And whenever we are raised in the resurrection, and as we think of the beauty of the resurrection, we will see our covenant-keeping God face to face. And that will be a wonderful thing. We don't see our God face to face now. We know he keeps covenant with us now. But then we will behold him and delight in him in a way that we do not now. Do you long for that, saints? Do you long to see your God then with not only eyes of faith, but resurrection eyes? Not too long ago in our church, after Sabbath school, a little toddler came into the adult class and saw her mother across the pews, and she ran to her mother. She'd only been separated from her mom for about 45 minutes, and she was delighted, and she did like a little dance to see her mom and ran over and embraced her. Because she loves her mother. And she desired to be with her mother and see her mother. Do you have that same childlike faith and longing to see your God and to behold your God in the resurrection and to be with him? Are you longing as little children to behold your heavenly Father? I hope so. But as we think of this passage, again, we are confronted with the nature of marriage, the nature of the resurrection. And as we think of marriage, we know that there is no other human relationship on this earth that compares to marriage. It's unique. It's in and of itself one of a kind. And if we think of the extent of intimacy and knowledge in marriage, again, it's unmatched. And if you ask anyone who's been married, children, ask your parents today, later. Ask them. Ask your mother what it was like on her wedding day when she saw her groom, your father, for the first time. And children, ask your parents, ask your father what it was like when he saw your mother be led out in that beautiful, sparkling dress for the very first time, and ask him what was going through his mind. I'm sure a smile will come across his face, and I'm sure he'll delight in thinking about that. Because the marriage relationship is a beautiful one. And it's the very one that is used to describe our relationship with our covenant-keeping God. That we will be united to Him. And if you think about where we are in redemptive history and where we are as in relation to a marriage, I know that we're already united to Christ. But Revelation 19 and the marriage feast, the full feast has not yet taken place. And we have not yet been united in that full extent as we will be in the resurrection. And so we are in the courtship stage. And we are longing for the wedding day and longing for the being united to our groom. And as you think about a marriage and the excitement leading up to planning the wedding and all the details that go into it, are you excited about that now? Excited about getting to know your groom now? Are you delighting in the place that you have been put here and now? Getting to know your groom, courting, in a sense, the Lord Jesus Christ. And are you longing for that wedding day? Again, this passage is teaching you folks that Christ, the groom of the church, keeps covenant with you in this life as well as the next. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the almost unfathomable blessings that you've given to us. We thank you for this passage that on a surface reading might seem troubling, but we thank you for what it implies, that we indeed will be fully and perfectly and completely united to Jesus Christ, that with our resurrection bodies we will behold Him and behold you face to face, and we do long for that, Father. And as we in this brief time together are transported in a sense to the heavenlies and think about that day, and now as we prepare for the Lord's Supper and again transported to the heavenlies, may we be overwhelmed at the wonderful blessings that we have in Christ and the future hope that we have. Lord, we thank you for the fact that it does affect how we think, affect how we live in this life, and may we not love and cling to this life more than we long for and hope for the next. And like Paul, we understand the dilemma to die as Christ, but to live as Christ, but to die as gain. Lord, may we think that way. May we long for our bridegroom. Lord, draw our attentions to Him as we continue our worship, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.